Romans 8, verses 1 through 6. Here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, we're still on this tack of the meaning of salvation. And Paul, in the early chapters of Romans, made a very strong case that we're saved by grace and by faith, so strong, in fact, that it appears as though the best thing that we could do is to do nothing and believe. And you remember Paul said such things as that, to him that believeth, and I'm just looking for it quickly here, but you'll find it's all in here in chapters 3, 4, and 5. To him that doesn't work but believes, where is that? His hope is counted to him for righteousness. And you have in verse 18 of chapter 5, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And he really makes a heavy point of this. In another place, I have to look it up, maybe some know where it is, that he said, to him that worketh not but believeth, God imputes righteousness to him. We find in chapter 4 here, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, here it is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, these verses are the foundation of current teaching. And it is so exciting to me, you may could not care less, I don't know. But I'm very excited because God is clarifying today, and I know in many places, where the church has gone off. The church is off. And the effects can be seen clearly. The evangelical church has been ruined. There is no godliness, and America is a perfect example. Pastors go and commit fornication because lurking back in their mind is this concept, well, they preach that I'm really saved by grace, and to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt? And surely, if I sin a little, it will amplify the glory of God, because that is the therefore of that teaching. And God is waking up people, because I've been reading in some literature about different writers now are saying that God has not done away with the law. And I noticed in a letter I got from the ministerial alliance of all the ministers meet in Escondido once a month. And last month, I wasn't there, they were addressed on the subject that the law is still in force. One of the local, very prominent ministers here has answered that man in writing. And what he will do is he will cancel everything that he has said. And it brings the church back to point one. There's nothing that we do. We believe. And, you know, it's in my brain. It's a very difficult thing to see. I know it's wrong, but it's very difficult to see why. And this challenges me. And it interests me. I don't know if you even see the problem. I had a math professor one time in college, and he would go on like I'm going on now, great lengths, and nobody understood what in the world. He was working out his own problems in higher math, all excited. No one really understood what he was doing. But I suppose that's what I'm doing tonight. But I'm very excited about this because I believe we're at a turning point in thinking that we can begin to define terms and see where this has gone off. What has happened is exactly as Peter said, we are resting the words of Paul to our destruction. And the problem is in definitions, because when we say faith, we think, well, faith must mean that I believe what it says, and if I don't change my mind, I'll go to heaven and live in a mansion of glory. That's not what it means at all. And the problem here is that we do not understand Paul's perspective. Paul was reasoning against whom? The Jews. And what were the Jewish teachers saying? Now imagine this, religion is new. They come upon the scene in the Roman Empire. The Jews were now that Moses was dead and Elijah and everything, they got through stoning them and raping them, they were deifying them. They believed in the scriptures. It was a bibliolatry, and we have that today. We believe what it says and we'll die. They won't come to God, but they believe what it says. That's what they mean by faith. Faith in the scriptures. That's what we mean today. Not faith in Jesus, but faith in the scriptures. Okay, they're established, and here comes a guy out of Nazareth, of all places, saying he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. Well, Paul, who was supposed to be championing their cause, suddenly went through something, and for some reason nobody could figure out, maybe they slipped him money on the side, now he's preaching it. So another guy's wrecked by this deceiver, Jesus. I mean, he's wrecked. So everywhere Paul went, to the Jews, here came the Judaizers saying it's wrong and putting them in fear. So much fear that you remember in Galatians that Peter wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. He was afraid to eat with them because the elder Jews were vicious. Remember how the mother of the man that was healed, it says she feared the Jews. Yeah, the man that was healed from blindness, and they said, well, is this your son? We don't know anything about it. Ask him. Because they were afraid. And I notice today that there's a resurgence of persecution in Israel against the Christians. There's a ultra-Orthodox Jews are burning churches and so on, and this is going on today. They can be tough when they want to in religion, religious things. So here, Paul, and then he goes to the Gentiles, which was making the Jews jealous because they saw all these Gentiles coming in, and they would compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and here they're all flocking in, and what are they hearing? You don't have to keep the feast days. You don't have to have the morning and evening lamb. You don't have to keep the Sabbath day. You don't have to do any of these things. It's just by grace. And so what do you think they were saying? They were saying you can't, it's all right. Some of them were saying it's all right if you want to believe in this man, but you must be circumcised. You must keep the Sabbath day. You cannot change these things. This is our law. This is what God commanded, and it cannot be changed. All right, now here comes Paul, who was the conceptual man of Christianity, the one that God appointed. Peter and James and John and none of these other people dealt with concepts. They dealt with practice, how you live. You read Peter and John, and you will not find anything that is like this. It is how you live. To one man, God gave the concept. And so Paul tore at him like Martin Luther. He said, if you're going to justify yourself by your works, meaning what? All the Mosaic law and statutes and ordinances and all righteousness attendant thereto. He said, if you are going to do this, the cross is made of none effect. You are justifying yourself and you're trying to come to God and say, look what I did. All right, what happens then to Jesus on the cross? Who needs him? And what Paul is saying, this is what Paul is saying, if you will cease this and trust in Messiah Jesus, God will do like he did with Abraham. He will count you righteous because of your faith. And that's what he's saying here. If you work for it, it's a reward. But if you believe in God who justifies the ungodly, your faith will bring you righteousness, which it does, because now that Jesus has been crucified, you cannot go out and earn the situation. You have to go God's way. Okay, so far so good. And the people of his day, the Jews, understood that, and they made the jump. Now, I'm not going to be trusting in the law and all these things, washing pots and pans. They had their laws down in the Talmud to the place where if you were washing dishes on the Sabbath day, you could throw you don't throw the water out of the window because, and they didn't have modern plumbing in those days, because if it fell on a seed, the seed would germinate and that would be agriculture on the Sabbath day. No, that's in the Talmud. They're a whole way of life. And I told you about how they'd go a Sabbath day journey a couple miles or a half a mile, then they'd throw down a spool and go another Sabbath day's journey, because you could go a Sabbath day's journey from your home. And they said, well, if they threw down an empty scroll spool, then that represent their possession, and then they could go. And all these things, these little things, and there must have been a million of them. And the Jews that were learning the law and in the Talmud and everything, they live by these things. And Paul says, drop it all, believe in Jesus, and you have righteousness, because they were doing it for righteousness and to gain life through righteousness. Okay, do you see where they're coming from? Now, after they accepted that, they had such long training in righteousness that their righteousness carried through. They understood that a person was godly. What they had done was change their hope from what they were doing to the Messiah, but the character training kept them steady. Do you follow what I'm saying? They didn't then go into sin because of the lifelong training in righteousness. They did that not because they were earning salvation, but merely because they understood that's what God expects. But they had turned to Jesus for redemption. Do you see that? All right, now that's what Paul is writing about. Now here comes Gentiles in the 20th century. And you read this to a Gentile with no background. He's been a drunk, a fornicator, and everything like this. The minister gets up and says, I have good news for you. You don't have to work at all. You're saved by faith. Now, how does that register with him? Mind you, he has no Talmud. He has no law. He has no background whatsoever. His background, he's a wild Gentile. He's a barbarian. And he comes, and then this is read to them. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned but of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So how does this impact on his personality? What happens then? Wow! Wow! You know, well, all right. Now there's a lingering tradition in America from the Puritans who are righteous, so that we do not have abandonment. The guy said, well, I kind of know, you know, I know I shouldn't get out and get slopped and stoned and commit fornication. I understand that. But the seed has been planted that it really doesn't matter. Now, the only thing that has kept America in check is the tradition of morality from the settlers, who showed their faith by their works. But you see, at a logarithmic rate, that is being trampled under by scholars in the schools, at the teachers' colleges, our philosophers, and other people, particularly the media, who tend to shape American thinking. And that little bit of leaven left by the Puritans is going out, and you have nothing here that says, except all of it says, and this is what is being taught, there is no law but the law of love, and God justifies you. This coupled with the fact that they have the example of David in their mind. So what happens? Preachers are particularly vulnerable because many of them do not work at all with their hands, but they go from counseling to their study to bag lunches and all this. They become sedentary, and their sex drives become way too much because they're just too indolent. And what happens? They're back in their claws, this thing. It's not works, but grace. Completely misunderstanding what Paul was talking about. And they get their eyes on some nice female in the church, and off they go. And in their mind is this idea, this verse that I read you, God justifies the ungodly by faith. Faith to them means, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. It's a faith and a theological position, which without works is dead. They say, I'll go to heaven when I die. And to hell with the wife and the kids is what it matters to. See, they don't think of that. Because religion can be the greatest substitute in the world for common sense and for godly living. And men have always used religion as a substitute for common sense and godly living. That's where we are in 1984. We are slipping fast at a logarithmic rate, and the conceptual basis is this misunderstanding of Paul. Now, what is needed, and I don't know how God is going to do it, but I believe, if I'm hearing from the Lord correctly, that He is somehow, in our generation, our lifetime, He is going to turn this around so that people understand Paul. I don't know how He's going to do it. But I was in the middle of this last week. I mean, there's 40 ministers. See, we're not talking about some academic issue that when it's over. We're talking about the fiber of the condition of the world, because the world is taking its example from America. And we are spewing out something that destroys the basis of morality. The only true basis of morality is the fear of God. And with this doctrine and teaching reverence in place of fear and putting it all over with this unclear concept, we are destroying the world, because the secular realm takes its cues from the church. And I know, well, the two countries I've been to, Iceland and India, I can see this leaven working. Last week, here's 40 pastors, men of experience, godly men who are influencing thousands of people. Thousands of people. And the people testifying, we are not being taught holiness. And they're slipping. One man said to me, he's a godly man, you could tell. And he caught me and he's pointing to a corner of the room where the wall, two walls met together and met the floor. And he pointed to that corner, there was dirt in it. He said, that's what's happening to my life. It's creeping in. And why is it creeping in? Because holiness is not being preached. Why? Because of this. And this is how the good doctor answered the minister that came trying to show that the law is still in effect. I didn't read his letter. I can get a copy if I want to. I've got an address to send for it. But I know by heart what it will say. God justifies the ungodly by faith. Complete misunderstanding. All right, now you say, well, how are you so sure it's a misunderstanding? Paul went on to explain himself in chapter 8. He explained what he meant. And he meant anything. But if we take a theological position that when we'll die we'll go to mansions of glory, he said anything but that. So if we define Paul by Paul, we have the soundest basis for biblical interpretation. Explain the writer by the writer's own words. This is what Paul meant. He's explaining now. He diverted into chapter 6 and said, do not think for one moment that I'm telling you you can live in sin. He says, if you live in sin, what will happen? In Romans 6. Then in chapter 7, he goes back to the Judaizers and he says, I speak to those who know the law. Don't you understand that all that the law can do is aggravate sin in your life? And God has freed you from the law by what means? By death. So that what could happen to you? So you could be married to Jesus, to what end? Look at here in chapter 7. You know my preachment on the singles group. People that got divorced from the law of Moses and never married Jesus. That's the spiritual singles. That's all we got. People, Glenn, that are off from the law of Moses, but they've never married Jesus. All they've done is believe some scriptural position. They haven't married Jesus. And you'll see in Romans 7, verse 4, we are married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that what should happen? That we should bring forth fruit. Not that we should be sterile waiting to go to heaven. And what do you think that fruit is? That's righteousness, because look at the next verse. It says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What was that fruit? When we were, before we received Jesus, he's speaking to the Jews. See that chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He's talking to the Jews. See, and he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, that is, before we were Christians, the motions of sin which were by the law, that is, the law defined what we were doing, and it worked in our members to bring forth what? Death in the form of what? Adultery. See, lying, stealing, idolatry. Those things bring forth death. But now we are married to Jesus, and what does that bring forth? It brings forth holiness. It doesn't it? All right, then what Paul is showing us here is that true faith in Jesus is not a doctrinal position, but is what? It's a marriage. True faith in Jesus is not a doctrinal position. It's a marriage, and what does that marriage do? It frees us from the law, number one, so we can forget about going back under the law. And what else does it do? Rose? It brings forth righteousness because we're interacting with Jesus. We're married to him. Now, brothers and sisters, the church doesn't understand that. They don't read this. They read Romans 3, 4, and 5, and that's all. And they make the tracks from that. But they don't read this. And James says, faith that doesn't produce works is dead. It's theological. You know, it's an interesting thing. James says, you say, this is the second chapter of James, you say that there is one God. You remember that? How many remember James saying that? You say that there is one God. Do you know why he said that? Because the foundation of Judaism is the idea that there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Amen? Is that the foundation of Judaism? Absolutely. You have that in Orthodox, you have that in paper and phylacteries, and also at the entrance to your house, don't you? Hear, O, huh? In every room. That's the foundation. That's one reason the Jews will not accept a Trinitarian Christ, although recent scholars now are pointing out that the Trinity appears in the Old Testament, like the three men that appeared to Abraham, the Trinity appears there, and in the Hebrew in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, and also in the second Psalm, the Lord said unto me, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, you know. And David said, the Lord said unto my Lord. And scholars are pointing out that in the Old Testament it does show the Trinity of God. And there are many other things, like man is made body, soul, and spirit, and so on. So recent Jewish scholarship is tearing into this. But the point is this. The foundation of Judaism is that God is one. And here comes James, a Jew from the word go. He was the Lord's brother after the flesh, stepbrother. And Pastor James says, you say there is one God. And he's talking right to the fundamental tenet of the Jews. He says, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. See, he's saying so much for your monotheism. The demons also are monotheistic. That's what he says. You do well. The demons believe and shudder. Huh? So much for theological faith. James says, was not Abraham justified when he offered up Isaac? Faith without works is dead. Now that's the message for 1984 to the evangelicals. They do not understand that. They will not accept it. I expect there's going to be some fireworks in the days to come, because God is going to clarify this point. And the tremendous ego investment in the wrong teaching is enormous, and men don't usually change that easily, made to appear they've been wrong all their life. They don't do that readily. It takes a humble person to bow the knee to God and say, God, I was wrong, and this is the way it ought to be. That takes something. So the higher we get in the church, the more danger there is that God will move and leave us with egg on our face. Now look how Paul explains the Christian life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the rest of this verse is not found in modern translations, but it is repeated again in verse 4. So it doesn't matter. It is a qualifier here. There's a qualifier here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Now, we go over in Romans 8:13. If you walk after the flesh, what will happen? You die. So you see right away the whole current concept that if you just believe you're in is terribly wrong, because it's qualified. If you live in the flesh, now we have to say, what is living in the flesh? Living in the flesh is the ordinary human life of occupying yourself with the things of the body. It doesn't mean sin necessarily. It just means not praying, not assembling with the believers, not pressing into the Lord each day, not living as a spiritual person. You don't have to be sinning. You don't have to be breaking the law. Just living as an animal is living in the flesh. Working, doing, these are necessary. We're in the flesh. We have to do the, we have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to work and play. But if that's all we do, we are dead, and we can say, I believe in Jesus, all we want to, but it is dead. The devils believe in Jesus. They testified of Jesus. They said, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. They knew that, and the Jews didn't know that. Did that save those devils? It did not save those devils. When the devil and that woman cried out, these men are servants of God who are showing us the way of salvation, did that save her? No, it did not save her. That was the spirit of Python, the divining spirit in her. Balaam is another example of what we call faith. Did Balaam know there was one God? More than that, he could have the power to summon God. And he summoned God. He had that power to summon God. But his heart was wrong. And that's what's happened in evangelical circles. If they had people had the power to summon God, they'd believe they really were of God. That isn't what makes the difference. Look at the witch of Endor. The Bible says you will not suffer a witch to live. Did she have power over Samuel after he died? She had power over the prophet to raise him from his rest. Now consider that. How ignorant we are of spiritual realities. That witch had, and she summoned Samuel, and Samuel said, tomorrow you and your son Saul will be with me. That was Samuel, the child of God, the prophet. And that witch, of which the Bible says you will not suffer a witch to live, and she was doing her thing in hiding, but she had the spiritual power, as did Balaam. Balaam was killed by Joshua, under Joshua. They ran right over him and killed him. But he was a mighty soothsayer, and he knew the truth. He prophesied the truth. He said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. That's the truth. But he died as an unsaved heathen, uncircumcised. His heart was not right. So religious truth and even mystical power is not saving. Religious truth will not save you. Doctrine is powerless to save until it brings you into living contact with Jesus. And the moment it does that, you touch God's salvation. God's salvation is not in the knowledge of Jesus. It is in Jesus himself. And if you touched him today in prayer, in obedience, then you walk today in life. But if you did not touch him in prayer and obedience, then you decline. And the forces are so powerful that you cannot find a place of stagnation between life and death. They are so strong that we are always moving toward death or toward life. And that's why that we have to labor to enter into the rest. Because everything in your life was laboring today. The television, your environment, the things that you saw, the people around you, your bodily lust, your self-will, everything in you was pushing you toward death. And then if you say, but I believe in Jesus, you misunderstand. It is not the believing in him. It is the believing in him that produces contact. See, you say there is one God, you do well. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? No, a theological faith will not bring anybody to mansions of glory if that were the goal, which it is not. The goal is what? As we see in Romans 8, what is the goal? We have to keep defining terms. We are in a day of defining terms. What is the goal? See, we don't know the goal. Our minds are fuddled, all of us, my own included. And I have to keep, I'm going to get these definitions. We ought to just blow them up and put them all out. I was in a Catholic church once, and they had scriptural sayings all over the wall, the inside of the church is in Fremont. I preached at a Catholic church. It was lovely. They had great posters with scriptural truths. Oh, the man was a real winger, this priest. I mean, he had it. It was great. You walked in and there were these great posters telling about Jesus. We need it because we keep going back. Oh, I'm trying to die and go to heaven. That's not what you're trying to do. What is the goal? Life, 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 as Paul says here in Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan, waiting for the adoption. That's the goal. And how do we arrive at that goal? There's only one way. Believing won't do it. What does it? Faith, which is what? Interacting with him who is the resurrection and the life. Walking in the Spirit. Did you today? Or was this a lost day for you? I know you're busy. I'm busy. Everybody's busy. We've got so much stuff. There's a million things to do. It all has to do with our stuff. We don't have our stuff. Our stuff has us. Did your stuff today keep you from a living contact with Jesus? If it did, be sure you pray before you leave tonight or pray when you go home. Touch him. We sang tonight, I have touched the hem of his garment. Did you touch him? That's where the life is. Not in your knowledge. You know there's one God. So do the demons. You know Jesus is holy. So do the demons. You know there's a blood atonement. So do the demons. Did you touch him? If you did, you touched life. And you grew in life. If you did not, it was a wasted day for you. You took a step in the wrong direction. That's how alert we have to be. The pressures of our day are enormous, enormous. When you're not going up, you're going down. When you're not going toward life, you're going toward death. There's no place in the middle which you can stagnate. You'll begin to become corrupt. Now, notice what else is true. If we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, what is true? We are without condemnation. But what happens there, ipso facto, if we begin to just go back and walk in the flesh as an ordinary human being, what happens? We come under condemnation. God didn't have his precious blood shed upon the cross so that we could do our own thing and live in the flesh. He forgave us and gave us eternal life so that we could do what? Become in his image. Exactly. That's what he calls me, is an image. Now what happens if we don't pay any attention but get busy with our American way of life? We're aborting the plan of salvation. It's dying, like Jesus said. Things grow up and they choke the seed. And God's then begins to judge you because you are not using the grace of Christ correctly. See what's implied in there? We are without condemnation if... And some of the scholars say that doesn't belong in there. Okay, it appears also in verse 4 and in verse 13, so we won't worry about it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, what is he contrasting? First of all, what is the law of the Spirit of life? What is the law of the Spirit of life? Well, I swan. What is the law of the Spirit of life? Oh, now we get theological expostulations. The law, what Paul is contrasting is the law of Moses with the Spirit of God. And he's saying you used to walk by the law of Moses. Now walk by the Spirit. Walk by the law. Now, the Spirit of God is God. And he is here. And if we follow him, what are we? Sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. All right, now, how do you follow? We know how to follow the law of Moses. You read it, think about it, and do it. How do you follow the law of the Spirit? You have to pray. You have to read the Word. You have to seek God, and as you do, you begin to get a sense of God's will for your life. We make many mistakes in the charismatic movement, many, and I've spoken of these in time past. We many times confuse spiritual phenomena with the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan will always go where there's the most spiritual activity. Today it's the charismatic movement, so you can be sure Satan's in there kicking up his heels. And what he does, when he gets in there, he gets all kinds of spirits begin to work. Spirits from God, spirits from Satan, predictive spirits, spirits that work on the soul of man, spirits that cause an inflation of man's ego, then there's the human spirit. And these all are in working all at the same time on your mind and sometimes on your sensations. And the charismatic people, not being rooted and grounded in prayer and in the Word, assume that most of them are the Lord. They'll say, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that and the Lord didn't tell him any such thing. But they believe. And then they begin to go and give words to other people. And they don't come to pass. That doesn't matter. The game is not they come to pass. The game is that you gave a word. And if they don't come to pass, oh well, maybe there's a spiritual application. And so we have to watch it. We had our recent thing about the earthquake. It shows you how experienced Christians. What happens there is that when we prophesy, it is so difficult to tell where God left off and you began. Especially if you're emotionally involved. It's very difficult to tell. Because the Lord will say, this is going to happen. And then you make a bad mistake, you say, when? If God wanted you to know when, he would have told you when. So you don't ask when or how. You listen. When God stops, you stop. Boy, is that a hard lesson to learn because there's so much in us that wants to tie it together. And sometimes when God gives a prophecy, he's talking spiritually, sometimes naturally. But you don't know if you go to asking when because then you'll hear an answer. And you can't tell whether it's God or not. It just seems like it's God. I am thoroughly convinced there's going to be an earthquake. I've never changed on that because it's too real to me and it's never left. But God has never told me when. But I am taking steps and have been ever since this last thing because there were elements in that prophecy, there were elements in that that struck me, and it isn't the only prophecy that's been given in our time. There are several from several sources. And I believe that there's going to be an earthquake. And not only that, but there's going to be a lot more things happen in our nation. But I don't know when. I go and ask God when, and I'd probably hear something. But if you wait till God speaks, oh boy, it takes so much experience to know. Now, here's another thing that will happen. God will be moving in a service, and then people's self-will will take over, and you'll have a real hoopla Pentecostal service, and then some elder will begin to perceive that something's wrong, and he'll do something about it. They say, he quenched the Spirit, he quenched the Spirit. No, he didn't quench the Spirit with a capital S. He quenched the Spirit's. There's a big difference. The spirit of the prophet is subject to whom? The prophet. Is the Holy Spirit subject to the prophet? You don't know, do you? You should know. Is the Holy Spirit subject to the prophet? The Holy Spirit is God! Now, if we don't do anything else tonight, let's clear up this one salient point. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas and Saul. Does that sound like something that's subject to the assembly? No, indeed. The Spirit gives gifts as He will. As many as are led by the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we're reading here that He is our law. No, friends, the Holy Spirit is not subject to us. We do well to obey the Spirit of God. Well, now you've got me confused because I thought my prophesying was the Holy Spirit. Well, now you see that it is not, is it? It's a gift given to you that was given to you by the Holy Spirit and reflects His wisdom, but you are in control of it. But you yourself are under the subjection to the Spirit of God. That's why you have elders in assembly. Elders should be crucified men who are free from the taint of money, popularity, and the other things that tend to move elders, who are crucified and free from it, who are old enough to have learned the difference between their own spirits and the Spirit of God and have some small notion of the will of the Spirit of God. Those are elders. They are supposed to rule in the house of God because the people do not know the difference usually. It takes a lot of experience, a lot of mistakes, and a lot of crucifixion before you can hear the Spirit of God and know that it's the Spirit of God. Now, I don't profess to be any great shakes at it, but I'm working at it. But there's 1,000 spirits. I hear voices all the time. Huh? That's right. They're not God. They're not God. They're just spirits seeing what the traffic will bear. Oh, you have to be careful. Careful. Say, thus saith the Lord. On the other hand, don't be so careful. Better to launch out and make a mistake than never to launch out at all, because you'll learn. I've made enough of them. They say Babe Ruth was not only the home run king, but the strikeout king. No strikeouts, no home runs. You've got to get in there and pitch, and if you don't... You just sit there smug in your spiritual pride so you'll never make a mistake. That's no way to go. Launch out and try it after you've prayed a good deal and then observe the fruit. And you usually don't have to say anything to the people. It's very, very seldom that I ever have to move in a thing. Only once or twice, I think, in the 8.5 years I've been here that I've ever had felt called upon to stop something that's going on. You usually don't have to do that. People are sensitive. They know. Oh boy, I bombed today. But you got to just pick up your marbles and go on. That's all. So learning to walk in the Spirit is no light matter. It takes a lot of crucifixion, a lot of prayer, a lot of obedience, a lot of knowledge of God to walk in the Spirit. But that is the law that sets you free from the law of sin and death. What is that? It is the law that works in our members that is trying. It's mentioned in Romans 7, verse 25. With my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's the law that's in our members that says you must sin, you must commit fornication, you must do this. And the only way that that can be broken is by what? The only way the law of sin in our members can be broken is by what? Oh, you guys, read what it says. What has set us free from the law of sin? Somebody tell me simply what verse
two means. Somebody tell me simply what that means. It can be expressed very simply. I'll give you a hint. Galatians chapter 5. Read it, but don't comment on it. I want you to comment on Romans 8, 2. Read Galatians 5, 16. And then tell me what Romans 8, 2 means. Galatians 5, 16. And then tell me what Romans 8, 2 means. Expound on it. Jane, did you read 5:16? What does it mean? What does Romans 8, 2 mean? Well, yes, I can't disagree with that. That's sure what it means. Anyone want to tackle it further? Become an expositor? It's as simple as can be. It's not deep. Exactly. That if you want to overcome the law of sin which is driving you, what do? Huh? Get filled with life. The one law supplants the other. The law of life in us breaks the law of sin. Isn't that what it says? Sets us free. And in Galatians 5:16, say, walk in the Spirit, and you what? You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, then why do people yield to their sins? They don't have enough light. They're not walking in the Spirit. And why aren't they walking in the Spirit? They just believe, and their lives are too busy. It's a question of time, of sowing, of sowing. Galatians 6, he that sows to the Spirit. Did you sow to the Spirit today? You can't walk around with a head full of knowledge saying there's one God, because the demons are walking around with you shuddering at the thought. And isn't saving you and isn't saving the demon. What do you do that the demon cannot do? See, you both can believe and get your theology perfect. Both of you, you and the demon, can believe and get your theology perfect. What can you do that the demon doesn't do that results in your salvation? Huh? Right. And how do you do that? Exactly. Assembling with the saints, giving, serving, all the things that we do as Christians cause us to enter into the Spirit of God. And when that Spirit of God is filling us, what happens to our moral nature? Yeah, well, the law of sin in it is overcome. It's overcome by what? By the life of God. That is what salvation is. It is life overcoming death. And that's where the damage is done when you teach people that to be saved and have eternal life is to believe. Yes and no. Yes if you go on from there. But no if you make that a posture that you assume. And then stay busy with the American way of life. You die. He that lives in the flesh shall die. We die that way. And God's people are dead. And what is the evidence that they are dead? Their lives, their being and behavior. If any man be in Christ, what is true? He's a new creature. Can you see it? Absolutely. Let your good works so shine. Let your works so shine. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works. Where do those good works come from? The law of the Spirit of life. See, it is that law that is breaking the other law. Now do you see how Paul is explaining salvation, how it could never be interpreted to mean a merely believing in the sense of a doctrinal position? Because if you do that, condemnation enters back in you. Because God always will judge sin. We do not work to earn life. We accept Jesus, and the interaction of Jesus causes change. And that change results in life. Now, I don't think that's too simple to complicated to understand, do you? Let's go through that again. You do not do righteous works to earn life. You do not do that. What do you do to get eternal life? You go to Jesus and you meet with Him constantly in prayer and in fellowship with the saints. And what does that do? It causes a change in your moral nature, doesn't it? That's the new creation. All right, and what is the end product of that? Eternal life. That is salvation. Do you got that there? Almost. Do we work for life? We cannot earn it. What do we do to get life? Right. Interact with Jesus. That we believe on Him and our sins are washed away, which is the beginning of our interaction. But not the end. Not according to Romans 8, it's not the end. It's the beginning. Our sins are washed away. Now what's the next move? We begin to walk in the Spirit, worshiping Jesus, serving Him. What happens to our moral nature? It changes, and how is that change evidenced? By the fruit. And what is the fruit? You know what the fruit is? The fruit is the works of the law. See? But instead of getting... That's what Jesus meant when He said that grace establishes the law. It doesn't do away with it. It establishes it. See, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness. See, God's law says you shall not make any graven images. Well, we Americans do. Money is one of our graven images. Okay. So we try to do that and we fail because our nature is evil. And even if we did it all, we still were born in sin. We still have the Adamic nature. It's still a mortgage on our life. So we go to Jesus and we say, I'm dropping all this stuff, my religiosities, and I'm putting my faith in You. What does Jesus do? First. He forgives you. The blood enters in, and the Adamic nature that you're carrying, the guilt of it, the guilt of man's sin, is washed away totally. Okay, here you are, a clean vessel, swept and garnished. Okay, now what's the next step? You begin to do what? Interact with Jesus. You begin to seek Him. You begin to contact Him moment by moment. You don't orient your life toward the Scriptures. Now understand that the Scriptures teach us what to do. But they don't become the end. The end is you should look this and look up and see Jesus. They say, oh Lord, I love You. See, that's what the end result of reading the Bible should not be. I finally mastered the aorist tense of the Greek. See, that very often becomes true. This becomes an end in itself. I read in an archaeological book not too long ago that one man was going to write a New Testament in which he was going to take every single word and give a complete Greek elucidation on each word and the of two and everything from Matthew 1:1 all the way through. That's what can happen. You can do that. And you can become engrossed in Greek modes and tenses and your knowledge of Greek nouns and what they used to mean in the classical Greek and what they meant in the Koine Greek and never know a particle of Jesus. You do far better to read a verse and look up and say, Jesus, I love You. Because that's where the life is. Not in the knowledge or the belief, but in the man. In the man. You can know two verses. If you have Jesus, you've got it. This Bible is a means to an end, and that end is your union with God through Messiah Jesus. That is the end of the Scriptures. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you've got the book, you believe in the book, but you won't come to Me. Right? And they were sitting there dovening, you know, reading and dovening, and all day long, and on the Sabbath day, taking a portion of the law and going over and meditating on it. There's no life there. The life is in Jesus. It's true, isn't it? What happens if we believe in Jesus and there is no change in our moral nature? What happens then? What state are we in then? If we've come to Jesus and after 2 or 3 years there's no change in our moral nature, do we believe? I believe, but there's no change in my nature. What is true of us then? Yeah, that's true. According to 1 John, we're a liar because it says if any man you know, doesn't keep his commandments, says he abides in him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. And then it says we come under condemnation. And we become like the tree that the guy says, I'm going to, the farmer says, burn it. And the orchard worker says, no, give me another year with that tree. And I'm going to work around it and fertilize it and cultivate around it and everything in the hopes of what? Fruit. 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 So the Lord doesn't just cut us off right away. I think you see it. It's really not that difficult. But oy, 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 the massive weight of tradition. And you better, we'll have to get these definitions written down because you have to keep looking at them because it's in the air. You know, he justifies the ungodly. Just believe in Jesus, brother, you go to mansions in glory. That is so strong that the idea that the Lord came to give us life through change in our image is not popularly known. Think it can be done? I feel like Ezekiel, the Lord says, can it happen? Oh God, you're the only one who knows. Because, boy, the instant you say anything, people come along and cancel it. So you've got a force going one way, they bring a force the other way, and everything cancels itself. It's just zero. It's zero. There's no movement at all. You just had a nice meeting and brains clashed and the people were dazed. God's not going to let that happen. You watch and see. He's going to overcome because this concept of grace and of salvation is destroying the world and bringing it to judgment. Just that simple misunderstanding of what grace is bringing the earth to judgment. And God wants that changed. And it can be expressed simply. But boy, you've got to know what you're talking about and know your Bible or they'll tear you to shreds with a couple of verses and show you that there's nothing good that you can do. It's only His righteousness. Then you think, what am I doing? Am I fighting the precious blood of the Lord? You know, who am I? You know, boy, they could get you. It's not my right. I used to have a friend that I'd tell him about the Bible, some things the Lord showed me. He'd say, he'd look up real pontifical, you know. And he'd say, it's not my righteousness, it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but His righteousness. How can you argue with that? But you know what the end result is? I don't change. He is already all I need, so why should I change? That can't be right. It sounds so right, and it's so utterly deadly. Except in a place where it fits, but outside of that. It's murder. And the person that I'm talking about never changed and had a hard time at his death because he had many, many people to forgive. Because he had never forgiven them and God gave him some time when he was in a coma. And he began to call out the names of people that God was dealing with him about because his soul was not prepared. He believed in Jesus. But you see, the belief had not created in his heart forgiveness. And so God in His mercy and His love took him through his few paces there before He let him go. It's real, saints. There's a real God and a real heaven and real people, real relationships, real associations, and our death doesn't change them. We still are what we are unless Messiah Jesus has changed us. Praise the Lord. So we can't take refuge and I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Because it says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen.